Good morning. Good to see you. How are you today? So glad to be with you today. I wanted to mention as we get started here that in about a week and a day, we have our partner appreciation night. And so many have asked, hey, what does that look like? What does that mean? Who's invited? If you're one of our financial partners, if you're part of a group, if you serve in any capacity, you are a partner and this night is for you. I hope you'll come out. It's Monday night, August 28th at 6:30. You can register for that. Let us know, particularly if you are going to have kids checked into kids ministry. That will be offered that night. And so it'd be great for us to be able to plan if you'll just send us a quick RSVP. It's going to be a great night. Pastor Keenan is going to be casting some vision. We're going to be doing some really fun things, and you won't want to miss it. So, hey, this week, I'm coming to you from Camp 207. I've just spent 7 days. Come on, give it up. Some of you were there. I just spent 5 or 6 days with 235 students, and I was speaking to junior high students. So here's the good news. Y'all don't scare me at all. Like, unless y'all like start talking, dropping water bottles, getting up to go to the bathroom, this should be really my easiest assignment of the week, really. No, but we had a great time. We had probably 50 students from all of the age groups give their life to Christ for the very first time. Yeah, come on. We had the privilege of baptizing 33 of those students on Friday night. And it was just a spectacular thing. The forecast for Friday was dismal. It was thunderstorms. It was like a 70% chance. And so we knew that going in, and we knew we wanted to do baptisms around 6 p.m. And so we had all the students praying, Lord, you know, let it not be thundering so that we can go through with these baptisms. And I mean, you just couldn't have made up what happened. We got down to the water around 5:30, and it's still overcast. And the clouds just began to part. And there was this massive rainbow that appeared over the lake. And the sun was shining, and we baptized all of these students. Some of the counselors were baptized. It was just an amazing time to see God's faithfulness, even in the smallest things like the weather. And so if you sent a student, if you were there as a counselor or in any capacity, it was just a great time. And I want to thank Fred, our student pastor, who just does a phenomenal job helping our students get plugged into environments like that. Well, hey, we are in Quest 52, the series that never ends, and we are in week, I don't know, 40-something. And the question in Quest 52 this week is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 talking through that. You can flip there. But as I came to this topic and looked at, I thought, well, how do you create tension around something when you know the end of the story? You know, it's a bit like when you go see Titanic. You're like, well, I know the boat sinks, and so I don't know what the drama is going to be about here, you know? I went and saw Air, that movie about Michael Jordan and whether he's going to pick Adidas for his shoe brand or Nike, and it's like, there's not a lot of drama in that story. We all know he went with Nike, right? And I felt a little bit like that when I'm coming to this topic, but the truth of the matter is, this does have tension. Because some of you may be here and you're not actually sure if Jesus rose from the dead. Or maybe you're like, well, maybe, but it doesn't mean as much to you as it could. The other group of people, and this I think is the rest of us, or maybe all of us, we approach the topic of resurrection understanding that as we go through life, we all experience death of some kind. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's the death of a dream, the death of what you thought life was going to turn out to be like, the death of a relationship, the death of a marriage, the separation that happens with friendships. As we go through life, the reality is there are things that we lose. Loss brings grief, and those of us in grief need resurrection. I know the last year of my life, there's been so many things probably in the deepest way where I have felt loss, felt like disappointment that it didn't turn out like I thought it would in certain relationships or certain situations. And I remember sitting with my counselor one day and sort of expressing that. And he encouraged me to make an I thought list. I thought it was going to turn out this way. I thought they would have done this. I thought And it was, as I wrote that out and sort of presented that to God, there was never a time in my life as vulnerable where I needed resurrection. So we come to this topic understanding that every single one of us feels that way. And in Luke chapter 24, we encounter the disciples, a group of people who were at the lowest point of their lives. Why? Because for 3 years, they had spent time with Jesus. He was their rabbi, and he taught them. He did miracles. These guys were mostly anonymous people within Israel, and Jesus put them on the map. I mean, they were crowds. They were swarming them everywhere they went. This was the scenario. And they even believed that Jesus was the Messiah, although they didn't really know what that completely meant. And so this group of people watched their friend, their rabbi, their teacher, their Messiah die on a cross. And that was the end. That was the end of the movement. That was the end of what they believed. And belief is really powerful. Belief, if it gets on the inside of us, can cause us to do incredible things. Belief in a country will cause men and women to give their lives for that country. Belief in an ideal will cause us to sacrifice great amounts of things. Belief in what it means to be a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife will cause us to live in a way that is so self-sacrificial. Belief is one of the most powerful things that we have. I think we understand this, and I think maybe one of the areas where, if you're here, you've experienced this is through church. And you put your belief and your hope into maybe a church structure and a system, and when that system lets you down, that hurt that you experience is maybe deeper than any other place, because it's mixed in with our views on God, and you may be here, and maybe you've experienced something like that, and I would suggest to you that you're in the right place, because we're going to talk about resurrection. So the disciples were in this place where they essentially stopped believing. At this point, there were no Christians. If you read all the passages of after Jesus' death, they all walked away. They went back. Some of them went back to their profession, some of them. But what they didn't do was try to perpetuate the teachings of Jesus, because they really couldn't do that. Because Jesus had built the whole thing around the fact that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And sons of God don't die. Messiahs don't get crucified. And they come to this place and they're like, maybe we've been conned. Maybe he was lying to us. Maybe, I don't know what the situation or what they were feeling, but they were at the place of absolute, the lowest of lows. And we jump into chapter 24, and the first 10 verses, something really strange happens. A bunch of women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, but his body's not there. And the stone's been rolled back, and this angel appears to them and says, Jesus has risen. And these women are so excited, and so they run back to the disciples, and they explain what just happened. And here's what it says in Luke 24, verse 11. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men. They didn't believe it. This was nonsense. People don't rise from the dead. Then we jump in, and there's what happens is in verse 13, we're following the story of two of Jesus' followers as they're walking from Jerusalem to a city called Emmaus. And that walk was about 7 or 8 miles. And so however long it would take to walk 7 or 8 miles, we're tracking this story. And so here's what it says in verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. And Jesus asked them, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? There's some built-in like humor. I think Jesus was funny. We always see him as real serious. But Jesus just pops into this conversation with these two guys. And he's like, what are you guys talking about? And here's what it says. It says they stop short. I can just imagine them walking along. He's like, what are you talking about? And they're like, what do you mean, what are we talking about? They said, They had sadness across their faces. One of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there these last few days." Jesus says, "What things?" Right? You can't make this up. They said the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped. Man, those three words, I think, encapsulate what all of the disciples probably felt in that moment. We had hoped. We had hoped it would be different. We had hoped that it wouldn't turn out this way. We had hoped, they said, he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. And this all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at the tomb this morning, and they came back with this amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen this angel who told them that Jesus is alive, and some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. And then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people." I feel like he was always saying that to his disciples in some way, like, "You guys, you're just, how long have I been with you?" He said, "You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" And then the Bible says, Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's three things from Luke 24 I want us to see. The first one is this: the resurrection is the defining moment in God's story. I can imagine these two walking down the road with Jesus, and they explain everything that happens, and Jesus begins to talk about the law and the prophets. I don't know what he said that day. I wish more than anything that it was recorded, the things that Jesus told them, taking them through the law and the prophets. But if I could just for a minute guess, if I could just think about what Jesus may have said, I wonder if he took them back to the Garden of Eden right after the fall of Adam and Eve, when seemingly all hope was lost. And I wonder if Jesus quoted Genesis 3:15 that says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The very first declaration of the coming Messiah. That although the enemy wants to take down the seed of Adam, there is someone coming from the seed of Eve that will bring redemption and reconciliation to all mankind. Don't you see, guys, that from the very beginning, God, it had to be this way? Or maybe as he went along, he narrowed the focus in Genesis and took him to Genesis 22, where we see the story of Abraham, where God says to Abraham that through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Prophesying through the covenant with Abraham that there was a Messiah that was going to bless every single one of us, me and you sitting here today in Genesis 22. And then he gets a little clearer in Genesis 49 where he predicts that it wasn't just that it was going to come through Abraham, but it was going to come through the tribe of Judah. And it says in Genesis 49, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." The Messiah will be born from the tribe of Judah. And I feel like the guys are like, "I never really thought about that passage that way. I never really seen that before." And Jesus continues into the prophets, or maybe in Psalm 22, that predicts the way that Jesus would die, where it says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They've divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing." Last week, Keenan took us through Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten so that we could be whole, whipped so that we could be healed. And these two guys are like, "Wait, all of that stuff just happened to Jesus last week." And he's like, "Yeah, I know. I was there." And then I wonder if he started taking them through some of the law. explaining Passover in the context of Jesus. Maybe he went to Exodus chapter 12 and talked to them about that in Passover, this lamb without blemish, wrinkle, without any defects, had to be slaughtered to atone for the sins of Israel. And in my imagination, he reminded them that 3 years earlier, John the Baptist in the waters of the Jordan River looked across the Jordan and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's the Passover lamb, Jesus explains to these two as they walk these miles in the road to Emmaus. Maybe he went to Leviticus and talked about the Day of Atonement and explained that on one day a year, the high priest would go into the most holy part of the temple. These high priests that were, they had the task of bringing in this goat and giving the blood of the goat on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And every other day, these high priests wore these incredible priestly garments with the finest linens that was literally sewn together with gold. And the thing that they wore on their breastplate was fashioned with incredibly valuable jewels. But on the Day of Atonement, they would take off those kingly garments and they would put on linen. Common, ordinary linen. Linen that was used in burials. And they would set aside their priestly garments and they would put on linen and they would go into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for the sins of the people. And I can just imagine Jesus explaining, guys, that's what Jesus did. He took off His nature, his godness, he took it off and he laid it down and he came in the form of a man to make atonement for you and for me that we could come freely into the throne room of God. I don't know what Jesus said that day, but here's what I know. The resurrection is the defining moment in all of God's story. From Genesis to Revelation, it all comes down to this moment, not just where Jesus died, but where he conquered death and where he rose from the dead. Here's the second thing I see as we continue reading in Luke 24. The resurrection is the defining moment in the disciple story. This is where things get weird. This is where things get undeniable, unexplainable, if you will. It's why the disciples later would risk their lives to re-engage in what Jesus was doing. It's why 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. Everything changed, not because of the things that Jesus taught, but because of something the disciples were about to see with their own eyes. And in Luke 24, it says, "By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of the journey. And Jesus acted as if he were going to go on a little further." This is, I wish we could have seen it. Like, "Oh no, I'm gonna keep going. I'm gonna, and they're like, no, you should stay with us." Of course, he intended to do that the whole time, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us since it's getting late." So he went home with them and they sat down to eat. And he took bread and he blessed it. And he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. We're going to come back to that at the end. And at that moment, he disappeared. When they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. They had just walked 8 miles to Emmaus. They're like, "We've got to go back. We just saw Jesus. We got to go tell the disciples." And so I would imagine they ran as fast as they could. And they get back to the room where the disciples are. And they're breathing heavy. And they're like, "You're never going to believe what just happened." And the disciples are so excited. In fact, Jesus had appeared to Peter at some point. So the disciples are telling them, no, you have no idea. Jesus also appeared to Peter. And they're all, I can't imagine the energy in that room as they were so excited that they saw their friend and their rabbi and their teacher. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the room. And he's just standing there. And they're terrified, of course, because they're always terrified whenever Jesus shows up. And they don't know what to make of it. They think he must be a ghost. And Jesus is like, no, guys. It's me. Feel the scars on my hand. See my feet where they nailed me to the cross. It's me." And they still don't believe him. The Bible tells us that they thought he was a ghost. So Jesus eats fish to prove that he wasn't a ghost. Now, I have no idea what happens when ghosts eat fish. But whatever normally would happen when you watch a ghost eat fish didn't happen. So they knew it must have been Jesus, right? And everything in the story of the disciples' lives changed that day. Why? Not because Jesus was a great preacher. Not because the Sermon on the Mount was just so incredible, although it was. Not because of the miracles that he did while he was on earth. That's not what changed them. What changed them was he was dead and now he's alive. He was in the tomb. It was undeniable. You know, when Gandhi died, the followers of Gandhi got his teachings together and thought, you know, we really need to perpetuate the teachings of Gandhi. When Muhammad died, they were like, well, we need to gather his teachings and put them into a book so that we can continue to follow the teachings of Muhammad. When Jesus died, his followers were hiding. They were scattered. There was no way they could perpetuate the teachings of a crazy man who said he was God until he rose from the dead. Now everything changed. Now they're hiding in different places, turned to boldness, right? Peter, who just 3 days before was denying that he even knew Jesus to a 12-year-old girl, is standing in the streets of Jerusalem preaching unapologetically. And here's what he said. He said, "You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Say you're sorry." Right? He's like, "You killed him. You put him on a cross. But God has raised him from the dead." And so now the only response to that is to repent, because God has come in flesh, died, and rose again. And we must submit to that reality. That same Peter that was so scared of that little girl ends up preaching in Jerusalem, and thousands come, and eventually is martyred for his faith to be crucified, decided to be crucified upside down so that he doesn't die in the same way as his Lord. That kind of boldness doesn't come because you heard a good teacher. That comes because you've seen something with your own eyes that is undeniable. Thomas's life changed the day that he went from doubting Thomas in the room, "I won't believe it till I see it." And Jesus appears and he puts his hands in the holes in Jesus's hands. And he touches his side where he has been speared and he sees his feet. Thomas, the history tells us, became a missionary into Asia. And I'll never forget, my wife and I, we were newlyweds traveling with a missions organization, standing in Chennai, India, on a mountain in Chennai, in a big cathedral of St. Thomas, where history tells us that Thomas went to share that Jesus had died and rose again, and he was speared to death on that mountain. These disciples, everything changed. This was the defining moment in their lives. We don't just believe this because the Bible says it, although it does. We believe it because Mark, who spent time with Jesus, wrote about it. We believe it because James, the brother of Jesus, wrote about it. What would it take to get your brother to believe that you were the Son of God, right? It would probably take something as dramatic as seeing him die and then raise to life. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, was not a disciple of Jesus while Jesus was on earth, but met Jesus himself in this encounter. We see in Acts chapter 17, Paul standing there in Athens preaching, saying, "I'm going to tell you something that God has done." And he doesn't tell him what Jesus taught. He says, "He gave us proof. God gave us proof of all of those things by raising him from the dead." All the disciples, besides John, history tells us, were martyred for their faith. And they did that because they saw something. They saw someone. The resurrection was the defining moment in their story. And here's the last thing that I want to show you in Luke chapter 24. The resurrection is the defining moment in our story. The resurrection's the defining moment in our story. In verse 46, it says, "And he said, 'Yes, it was written long ago the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that the message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem.'" Here's the message: there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. I don't know where you're at with your faith in Jesus, But if Jesus died and rose again, then he is the Son of God. And the message that can be the pivotal point in your story today is that you have a sin problem, and Jesus is the solution to that problem. Not because of what he taught, church, but because he, the sinless lamb, went to the cross, died for the penalty of our sins, and rose again to conquer the power of sin and death, so that all we must do is believe in his name. Romans says that if you confess with your mouth, what is the confession? Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your hearts, what? That God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. If you're here today and you have never made Jesus Lord of your life, I hope this will be the defining moment in your story. Everything hinges on this resurrection. It has the power to forgive your sins, to deal with the you problem, the me problem. We bow our knee and we repent. It goes on to say, you are witnesses of all of these things, and now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and watch and fills you with power from heaven. It's a defining moment in our story, not just because we receive forgiveness of sins, but because Jesus, the resurrected God, goes and he sits where he's sitting right now at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, Father, they are going to need the power of your Spirit. And the Father sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 with power, that you and I don't have to live lives of defeatism. We don't have to live lives under the power of sin anymore. Why? Not because we're good, not because of anything that we can do in and of ourselves, but because the living God, the Spirit of the living God, was sent down from the Father because Jesus rose again and is seated at the right hand. And he sends the Holy Spirit in power, not just for Acts chapter 2 disciples, but for you and for me to walk in a daily abiding relationship with God. That's the defining moment for us. And it all happened because of the resurrection. You know, as I've been studying for this message, it's like lit a fire in me for the simplicity of the gospel. We get so distracted. We get so distracted by theological nuance and arguments about different passages of scripture that we probably can't possibly understand. And the longer you're in church, it seems the more distracted we become about all these different things. And what color should the carpets be? And how, you know, when's he going to come back? Is it going to be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? I can't answer any of that. But here's what I found. When I just go back to the beginning and I remember that it was just two guys walking on a road that encountered a resurrected Jesus. And that's the reason you're sitting here today. That's the reason that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. There were thousands of people crucified by Rome, by the Romans, but we're only talking about one man. Why? Nothing unique about dying on a cross. Something very unique about coming back from the dead and sending the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. The single event changes our story because when we pray, we're now praying with the confidence that we are serving a Savior that has power to change the situation that we're praying for. It's when we need forgiveness, we're coming to a risen Savior who has the ability to bring forgiveness into our lives. When we need a Father, we come in confidence to Father God because the resurrected Savior taught us to pray, Our Father. All of these things are substantial and powerful and defining because of Jesus. Probably about 5 years ago, I was on a trip to the Middle East. I was taking a group of people to the Bekaa Valley in Lebanon to serve the Syrian refugees that had been affected by the war in their home country. And I'd never been to the Middle East before. And I remember getting there. My grandfather was Lebanese, so the trip was really meaningful because it was like going back to, you know, maybe where my great-grandfather was born. And talking with all of the different people from that had been scattered and were in Lebanon from different regions. There were people from Syria, there were people from Turkey, there were people from all of these nations that they were sort of outcasts. And every time I had a conversation, it seemed like someone was saying, you know, well, my people hate these people over here because 1,000 years ago they, you know, killed all my parents. And then you talk to this group and they'd be like, well, these group of Muslims hate these group of Muslims. And well, the Catholics hate the Protestants. And well, the Protestants really are pretty upset still because, you know, 500 years ago this happened. Everybody I talked to. And I heard a phrase a couple of times that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And it was like, and I just remember like trying to get my head around it, and I'm not super savvy in geopolitics. And so a lot of it was new to me. A lot of the things that they were saying, I didn't understand. And I just remember sitting back at one point being totally overwhelmed, thinking there is no political solution that will solve the issue in the Middle East. You can't create a state for Palestine and that's gonna solve all the, nope. You can't, we made Israel a state. That's solved some things, created a lot of other problems. There's no political options there because the problem isn't politics. The problem is hatred and sin that goes back 10,000 years to Abraham and Ishmael. And I remember praying like, God, what could we possibly do here? Like, I'm sitting with refugees that were very wealthy people in Syria that are living in a tent because there's this massive war. Lots of their family have died. Like, what could I possibly do? And it's in that moment that you've got to have the simplicity of why we're in this building today, of why we go and do things like that. It's not to bring food, although we did. It's not to bring clothes, although we did. The only solution for them and the only solution for you and me and for our country or any other situation that you might think of that has left you feeling hopeless is the powerful resurrection of Jesus that has the ability to change your heart. It becomes the defining moment because there's a point in all of our lives where we've got to have resurrection. Where we're crying out, God, I can't take this grief any longer. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? He sure did. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll close with this, says, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all people to be most pitied. But for the resurrection. But for the hope that Jesus came and died and rose again. I don't know what you're facing today. I don't know what you're up against. I don't know what you brought in, the situations in your lives. I can assume in a group like this that the situations are many. But I want to talk to a couple different groups right now. Number one, if you've never made Jesus Christ Lord of your life, repented of your sins, and come to the resurrected Savior for life eternal, today is your day. Today is your day. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. It's that simple. And in a moment, we're going to take communion together. And I want you in your hearts to acknowledge the risen Savior and confess him as Lord. The other group that may be here today is those of you that are feeling the need for a resurrection in an area of your life. Maybe it's a besetting sin, something that you just can't seem to kick. Addiction or whatever it may be, but you need resurrection. Jesus, when he was sitting with those two guys that he had just walked all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the Bible tells us that he took the bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it and he gave it to them. And it says, suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. We understand that this is a symbol, the body and the blood. But I also think we can easily see that this is powerful. It has the ability to unlock something spiritually when our eyes are dark. It has the ability to open our eyes and recognize Jesus. And if you need that today, I don't want us to just take communion because that's what we do to close every service. I want you to come back to the very foundation of why we're here. And I want you to break the bread and say, Jesus, open my eyes to see the resurrection that is needed in my life. You may need to say, Jesus, you are Lord, and I acknowledge that. It's because of the body broken that we can come and receive forgiveness. Let's take the bread together. And as we take the cup, we of course are looking to Jesus and thanking him for the blood of that was poured out for you and for me. But I also want us to pray for what Jesus promised, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. That we don't have to walk alone. We don't have to walk in discouragement or disappointment. We don't have to walk without power, because he promised us that he was going and he was going to send us the Spirit of God to live on the inside of us. As you take communion cup today, any area of your life where you need the Holy Spirit's power, I just want you to ask him for it. Let's drink together. Father, we come before you and we thank you, God, that the grave is empty. That the power of sin and death has been conquered. Lord, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were still sinners, you died for us. And you went to hell and you took back the keys. And you have conquered hell and the grave on our behalf. And we come before you today and we lay before you every situation, every person, every thing in our lives that needs resurrection. And we don't have confidence in ourselves, but we have confidence in you. Lord, I pray that you would stir faith on the inside of every person in this place. And as we stand and worship in a moment, God, I pray that we would really just stay focused on the risen Savior and what you've done for us. We praise you and we thank you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.